It's before you do, go talk to God. Before you do, you take and you go talk to God and you pray for them. Pray for them, because when you do, when you bring that person into the Lord's presence, A, I'm approaching somebody and I'm approaching the Lord whose hands are open to me, that they're scarred, holes in the hands, because he was up there for me and my sin. And he's offered his life for to whosoever believes on him. That the hands are open and I'm coming to him, and that's his desire. And so I come to that and I bring, and then that I'm mindful of that. I'm mindful, and it's like, and as I pray for them and say, well, what's one way that God could bless them? Lord, do they know you? Do they know the grace that is in Jesus? Because there's no greater need than that in their life. And do I see them beyond that? And so before you post personal message God, before you text vomit your friends and bless them, text God. I mean, I'm very serious about this, because as I was going through this text, and there's a lot of imperatives. Imperatives are like commands, like here, this is what you need to do. We've had 11 chapters of the gospel message and understanding and receiving it. Once you've done that, now you can start. Now Scripture starts giving us commands once you've received that. And so, I want you is because of this desire. Because I'm guessing most of, you know, I'm trusting you want to really be love people better. To love like Christ, I want to see it from Sunday to Monday. I really do. And so to see this, and have this be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so beginning with the gospel, and then how important prayer and his word are. If you really want to cultivate that and that rhythm of going to him and just understanding that really prayer is so important in this. It just is. You know, Mother Teresa was asked, you know, how she loves her enemies, and she had a two-word answer. I pray. I pray. You know, and so much of prayer is it conditions us, but it is communing with God. It's not just a praying a list. It's bearing your heart to God and receive, and we come to him in Christ, which is a reminder. I'm a sinner who've been saved by grace, but I'm reminded what he's done. And then I come to him, and just that whole Lord's Prayer, your name, your desire, your will, your kingdom, just my needs, daily bread, and forgiveness. I need to be forgiven. Forgive others. And I'm going to forgive others the way you've forgiven me. And it shapes us. It shapes our heart. And that, again, speaking to God, because this is hard. Just, you know, if you just drive out of the parking lot and have somebody almost cut you off. Jerk! What? You know? Oh, I mean, bless you, brother. No, I mean, it this is what the Sunday to Monday is, and as far as like it is, do I really desire for this? And so that, and this is goes as, so speak to God first. I've covered enough that long enough, but speak to him, but trying to say what would, you know, when you're not very good at it, you're not going to be very good at it, and it's not going to be very smooth, but it will condition your heart. Okay, how can I bless them? Why? What can I say? But as it does that, that speaking well and speaking to God first, and speaking well begins with speaking to God. So So beginning with the gospel, speaking well of others, and begin by praying for them. Just as we leave this, just consider your speech. Two things that I'll make just application-wise. We live in a culture that's very busy and is full of words. A lot of words, you know, a lot of potential for on personal messaging, Instagram. I mean, all the different ways that we can message and just say what you think, tweet what you think, and we're so busy. And the first thing I would say, and when you're too busy and talking too much, you're not listening and praying, and we're giving lip service to it. And so I think the first thing that this scripture prompted me to think is just not to speak. Be slow to speak. Be slow to speak, because what's coming out of my mouth, it usually just means let's stop and take inventory. What things are coming out of your mouth? What things are coming, you know, and let the Spirit, you know, as far as guide you, but as far as, you know, where are things that I am finding very good ways to curse people or slander people, not speak well of people? Who am I not speaking well of? But, okay, so, and again, slowing down, because we live in such a busy culture. It doesn't give you time to think. It doesn't give you the time to pause and meditate. It's funny, now you can send emails, and I think maybe text messages, that you have that chance where it says unsend. Is that right? Do you guys have that? Where it says, well, new feature, why? Because it's on demand. Why? Because so many people were like, I sent it, I want it back. And it's like toothpaste. Put that back in the bottle. It's messy, and good luck. Okay, so go to God in prayer. But that, as you do that, and I said not prayer, Christ-centered prayer, that means someone who's received Christ understands that by his grace, that's my only acceptance before God, that I am loved by God that way. I have the love that he has for Christ, that for his son over me. But that prayer leads me to see the humanity in other people. So, in our cultural discourse, there's so much where you hear these people say that they don't, you got to remember, you know, these are people, not labels that you just hurl vindictives. And we started with professional football, and some of you guys know Aaron Rodgers. When he went to the Jets, he played four plays last year and tore his Achilles. And the guy that tackled him said that he received death threats. His family received death threats. His family received stuff. He received, I hope your family is in a car accident. And just vindictive and anger. And they made the comment, people got to remember, we're not just athletes. We're people. The person who annoys you is a person. The person, the teacher you can't stand, it is a person. You know, and we label them, or that punk, or that thug, or that illegal immigrant, or that, you know, we label people. And you dehumanize. And so much in our culture right now, as they're talking about, people are being dehumanized. And so the first thing, Christly prayer, it leads us in this renewed thinking, because God says, be transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. And that prayer leads us to see the humanity in others. And that first one is, seek to know people rather than label with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. What are they rejoicing about? What are they sad about? This requires us to enter into that world, in today's busy world where we're just driving by and making judgments and observations when you don't know the person. Some people call it the national media, the drive-by. Why? Local media will refer to the mainstream media as drive-by. Why? Because they don't know anything about our town. But something happens and somebody will say something and label it, and then you'll have a national media person say, well, this is what the town's like, as if they're an expert. Because we can just drive by. We can just drive by people and make judgments and accusations. Now, you can't do that for everybody, but again, when I prayed, there are people in your midst, believers and non-believers. And as his church, his people, he is like, there is something to identify, it means to identify and know what their sorrow is. And, you know, if somebody in the office is feeling low and gloomy, don't come in and sit down and whistle away. When they obviously don't respond, don't say, what's the matter with you? How come you're so down all the time? Why don't you be cheerful like me? Ray Stedman says, there is nothing worse than a cheerful person when something has gone wrong for you. You know, there's a permission. There's a permission. You know, this goes into like meeting people where they're at, like giving them room. And that's so, you know, and this, you know, happens in marriages where we don't listen to each other and we just make a judgment and the other person isn't feeling heard. And I, as someone who does marriage counseling and gives it, I can still not do it enough where I'm like, man, I don't do this very well all the time. You know, and so again, seeking to know them and mourning with them and just understanding that these are people, you know, but there's joys and delights and taking joy when something goes well and not being like, well, I wish that was me or why. There's something about God that in Christ, what God is doing in Christ in redeeming the world is restoring and redeeming humanity. Part of that is like as the church, we are supposed to like be a part of his is like rehumanizing. Not dehumanizing people, but rehumanizing. Or that there is made in the image of God, fearfully, wonderfully made. There's a pearl there that is, and it's, there's a lot of dirt on it, but recognizing what God is looking at and not focused on what everybody else is focused on, the dirt on them. And so that really, really is important as far as that idea of taking time to, what are they excited about? And giving people room to mourn. So Christ-centered prayer leads us to see the humanity of others by seeking to know people rather than label them. The second thing is no partiality. No partiality. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So I'm going to show you another translation because it highlights the Greek language a little bit more, and this is the New American Standard. But there's a Greek word in there three times, and it has to do with the word thinking. And that is the word, and the English translation shows mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. Again, this comes off of not labeling people, but being of the same mind. Like before God, you have one person, Jesus Christ, and then you have everyone else. And God is calling them and to redeem a new creation in the person of Jesus Christ to receive him. And so there's what separates us is that there are sinners, and then there's two groups, sinners saved by grace who are in Christ and those who need it and don't have it. And everything else in God's eyes is ultimately not near as important. And so when you spend time with God and his purposes and his things, you start seeing the world and people through his eyes. And so partiality, having the same mind toward, not being haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. What do you think that means? Associate with the lowly. don't be wise in your own estimation. There is in the discourse and the way as far as, especially in the Roman Empire, when this was written, there wasn't this idea of equity and middle class. There was very much a hierarchy in society, and so there was very much different levels. And so this was absolutely, this would be in principle maybe embraced by a lot of people. In principle, not really, because if you're really going to start looking at other people in the same way and not being wise in your own estimation, you know, this comes out and really can be, what does this look like in practice? We had a good example of this in our youth leaders meeting the other night, because as far as when we were talking about wanting to have a place where people could come and be safe and to hear the gospel, whether they were raised in a Christian family or not, and yet also be a place where God is honored, and that leads to a little tension, because the tension being, how do we have standards, and yet how have standards where this is not allowed, and this behavior is not allowed, but also it's a safe place for people to come. And that's the tension of mission and discipleship. But again, not showing partiality where, well, there's the good kids and there's the bad kids. And if you're in a school, it kind of, just because of practicality, end up in those categories. But as the church, there can't be partiality. There can't be partiality. And so that leads to understanding, having a God-honoring and discerning response. A God-honoring, because sometimes when you talk about loving people and loving your enemies, from the outside, people think that just means the church is supposed to be a doormat, and you'll get people that come here and that kind of depend on that they think you're just the handmaiden to be their servant. And but again, true genuine love is discerning and God-honoring, and it does not justify or enable. And this is what verses 17 and 18 are talking about when it says, repay no one for evil. But here's that word again. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, I wrote this same verse. I just go ahead and bring up the same slide, but now, yeah, I wrote it so you could see it as three different points. But it basically sandwiches this idea of, okay, you know, this in a response where I'm trying to love my enemy, and he's saying, yeah, don't repay evil for evil. You know, they hit me, so I hit them back. They got me, well, I'll get them back another way. Okay, I'm not supposed to hit them, so, you know, I work at Burger King and I saw they were there, so I spit in their sandwich. They didn't know. I feel better. Okay, you know, that's evil. That's repaying evil for evil. And it's like, okay, don't do that. But on the underside, is it isn't like, okay, what am I supposed to do? Just lay over and let them walk over me? No. You have to give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And then that's where, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, and so that gives, give thought. And this goes back to verse 9 we covered last week. It said, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. So it involves the tension, but this is very countercultural. In our day, there is a tremendous emphasis on therapy culture and psychology of being good to yourself. Why? Many counselors see people as so needy for love out of deep conviction that they are unlovely, that they allow others to walk all over them and abuse them. As a result, and this is Tim Keller writes this, he says, as a result, find out what you want and go for it. Stay in a relationship if it's mutually beneficial. If you have to make lots of sacrifices, that's unhealthy. You have a better estimate of your own value. You don't need this. Get out. Just get out. And Keller writes, he said, the problem with this is that it's an oversimplification. The world doesn't understand the gospel, nor the many forms of sin and self-righteousness. And so therefore, he says, it cannot tell the difference between someone who is trying to serve others as a means of finding justification and salvation from someone who's trying to serve others as a response to having received salvation and justification from Christ. And he talks about this where being a codependent or an enabler, and it deals with, because people are suffering and people are dealing with bad relationships. And so, but he talks about the classic enabler or the codependent, that someone who uses sacrifice as a way to feel valuable. So he says, if you don't feel value, if you don't feel acceptable in Christ, you may get that feeling of acceptability from the love of another person. In that case, you make an idol out of your loved one and you cannot say no. Or you make an idol out of being needed. You happily allow yourself to be abused, and your martyrdom makes you feel worthy. When this dynamic occurs, the problem is not primarily too little self-love, but too much. The abused person doesn't love the abuser, but loves the love. The abused person is too selfish to tell the abuser the truth and risk his or her loss. And so there's this dynamic where ultimately to allow or to promote sin is never the best for anyone. And this idea where sometimes people get even misled, where people are in harmful relationships and they're being abused or sinned against, and they think, well, I'm just supposed to turn the other cheek. And that's not a view of Scripture, because that's not helping the person. If you're in an abused relationship and you're just letting them walk out all over you, that's not honoring to God. And just to bring up one example, I had a lot of ways I wanted to go on this, but was turning the other cheek. Okay, this is one that I have heard so misapplied. So misapplied. When I was a kid, I watched, there was a show, Highway to Heaven, Michael Landon. And there was this scene where this guy punched him. And he's like, and then he says, well, my boss tells me I need to turn the other cheek. So he turns his cheek, and then the guy slugs him again. He only told me once, and then he just decked him. Chuck Norris'd him, boom. But the whole concept of turning the other cheek, A, you have to enter into that culture and into that day. And in Jesus' day, hitting a person on the cheek was a forceful insult, but it wasn't considered a violent assault. And it was usually a backhand. Very much, just like even in the Middle East today, like in Arabic cultures, like throwing a shoe at somebody or shaking a shoe at somebody, it's an insult. And so understanding it. And so Jesus was specifying a strike on the right cheek, which implies a backhanded slap, and striking someone with the back of the hand could demand like a double fine, because it was the severest public affront to a person's dignity. But when he said to turn the other cheek, so someone smacks the other cheek and then they turn the other side, that would invite a slap with the open hand. And an open hand in that culture was reserved for equal relationships. Like a backhand was like, you're an inferior, like, you know, just like, oh, wait, get it, you know, but this, the open palm was for someone, a family member, And so rather than, so in other words, turning the other cheek is strongly declaring the opposer holds no power for condescending shame. This is an honor-shame culture because the victim's honor is not depend on humans' approval. It comes from someplace else. And so there's very much, it is mean that picture there, it's a picture, it's a better a picture of not a punch, but an insult. So if someone insults you, you know, and it's that turning the other cheek, you know, when somebody insults you, it's kind of like, hey, leaning into it and saying, my dignity is not determined by you. Kids, look up. You're in school. Look up. If you are in Christ, your significance and your worth does not come from other students. Who might, if they insult you, it's like it comes from Him. And turning the other cheek is a way of saying, it's not my worth. My dignity doesn't come from you. It comes from someplace else, and I'm not shrinking away. And so the turning the other cheek is very much a balance of not returning evil for evil, but not just shrinking away and crawling away and going, I'm not worthy. And it's like, no, you are someone who are loved. And you may not enjoy it, but it's knowing who you are. And that's when Jesus said that. And so, you know, I was thinking about trying how, you know, as far as living that out, what that looks like. And I wrote down just a couple examples that Kath and I experienced. And, you know, you don't even know the motive sometimes. This goes why when people do what they do, say what they do. But so after church one Sunday, Kathy and I went, and I'm going to say the places here, but we went to a place to eat. And they were serving, and there was just a couple of tables. People eating and kind of on each side of us. And waitress served both tables on either side of us, never stopped even to get menus or water. And they kept going, walked to them and then walked right by our table and go to the other person. And was like, okay, at some point we looked at each other. I don't think they're going to serve us. And this other table kind of was noticing and they were like, 20 minutes later, I was like, well, we're still hungry. We're going to have to go someplace that's going to serve us. So we got up and the person was walking by the table. I'm like, go somewhere else to eat. You know, it's all right. There's lots of places to eat here. But turning the other cheek, I'm not like, yeah, can you believe it? You know, and this doesn't take away from justice issues that we'll get into that next week with the government. Very, you know, that and the justice is important, but this is like seeking it yourself. And it begins with knowing you're loved, knowing you're cherished. So this one was a little bit more bizarre, but we were at another place in the area, but it was we invited some people from the community, might even been from here too, but wasn't very busy. But hour and a half before our table was served, others came in after us. 30 minutes, hour after us served. Friends who came with us finally got served. They ate their food. They waited for Kathy and I, and eventually they just said, "I gotta go," and they just left. And so Kathy and I are sitting there alone. Eventually, we went up and asked if we could have our food at least to go. And 2.5 hours later, we got the food. And on the thing, when I went to pay for it, the receipt at the top said the preacher couple. So I tipped them well. You might not agree with me, but I was like, okay, there's a cook, there's a waitress. I don't know the order and how all this works. But food smelled good, and I'm like, you know, whatever that preacher couple meant or whatever that thought that went into that, I know that there's plenty of examples of preachers that are like, you know, that are like, yeah, they give you a label. But it's like, whatever that is or whatever that word is, I'm going to redeem this moment, and I'm grateful for the food, and I know who I am. And I'm like, no, I'm happy for it. And whatever it is, you're not going to say that, well, he made a nasty comment and gave me a $1 tip. And, you know, that's evil for evil. And it's like, again, I'm not saying this is how to do it. I'm just saying this is what I did. And that is where it ends as far as seeking the welfare of the people around you, not your vindication. Vindication. What is vindication? I looked it up in the dictionary for you. The action of clearing someone of blame or suspicion. And so that is like not worried about showing, because why? Because I've already been vindicated in Christ. Yeah, and do you still feel it? Hide of a rhino, heart of a child. You still feel it when other people make comments about you? What if they're true? Well, then you better receive it. They might be, right? Because I'm still in process, so if somebody says something I don't like, maybe it's true. But seeking not just praying to God, because as I pray to God, remember, this whole thing began with transformational love Sunday to Monday. You know, remembering that Eagles safety that was like, bah, and then all of a sudden, not with a big plan, but I want to have Jesus' plan. And so beginning with him, beginning with the gospel, going to him in prayer, especially the people that drive you insane, because maybe that's God's allowed that for a sovereign purpose, and he wants you to talk to you about it and to give you words. And so, and then that changes you, and praying through that and seeing other people differently. But ultimately that manifests itself out from my mouth to my mind, that transformed, turns out tangibly. It ends up with my mouth, my mind, my manners. And it's beloved, again, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. You're not the judge, I'm not the judge. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, interesting, the adjective vindictive is because I am someone, I'm not looking for vindication. I have been vindicated in Christ. A vindictive person is having or showing a strong or unreasoning desire for revenge. Revenge. And vindictive and bitter. And is harboring these things and not realizing that I'm holding them against this person, and it's you have swallowed a poison that you've been making for them, and it destroys yourself. And so ultimately, and this just sinks in so many ways. Well, I'm doing this because I'm just teaching them a lesson, and I'm only showing them how I feel, and I'm only giving back what they've given me. And this isn't the way that God is wanting you. This is came to the Pharisees with the woman who committed adultery. Let him without sin cast the first stone. And taking you back that you're not in the position of a judge. You're not in the position of a judge. And I just, as I read this, you know, Bible stories that come to mind, Jonah. We did Jonah at VBS, but Jonah was told to take a message of repentance to their enemies, the Ninevites. He responded to, like a lot of times what we do, what? 180 degrees the other way. No, God's going this way, I'm going that way. And it's like, no. And okay, well, he got burped up by the fish, went and gave his message. And then he sat under this plant and waited for God to rain down sulfur, and he was living under, just resting under this, the shade of this plant, waiting for God's destruction, and the plant died. Jonah was livid over his lost comfort, and God says, you have more grief over your lost comfort and this plant than you do for this people who have no idea who I am and right and wrong and what leads to life. In the New Testament time, Jesus, when asked what loving your neighbor looks like, responded with the Good Samaritan. In our day, the Good Samaritan is a very generous and complimentary term. You come home from work and or you see somebody and they say, oh, your wife or your husband was a Good Samaritan yesterday. You're not like, hey, don't call him that. In that day, it was a slur. A Samaritan, somebody even called, you know, Jesus a Samaritan as a slur. If we renamed it in today's lexicon, it would be called the good bigot, the good racist, the good toxic male, the good Marxist, the good socialist, the good nationalist, the good liberal, the good criminal. He is redirecting these labels, bringing them together, and seek their welfare. And yeah, they need the gospel, but to care and not to see people as through our own partisan lenses. I'm going to end with this. Worship team, you can come up. But this is, I read this. This was Haddon Robinson, and I quoted him last week. He's multiple generations of preachers have been trained by him. And he wrote this in his own life, and he's gone, and he said, years ago, my wife and I went through what was the most difficult experience of our lives. We were sued by a young woman who we had tried to help. On several occasions, Bonnie had gone over to her house, his wife Bonnie, and we had her over for supper. And when we got that lawsuit, it just felt like we had tried to wash someone's feet and they kicked us in the mouth. She blamed us for things for which we weren't responsible, and the way the lawyers made it sound, and they were constructing a case, and I didn't believe was there. And the suit came after we had begun teaching at seminary, and I was down emotionally. My wife and I used to walk together and commit the situation to the Lord. In fact, every day we would drive that way. Bonnie says to me, remember the walks that we had here? He said, I wish I could tell you I was pure and noble, but at that time, I would have been happy if this woman had gotten run over by a truck. But love doesn't think like that. And I found that as we prayed about it every day, there came a time when I could no longer talk about it to the Lord. I'd say, Lord, you know what's on my heart. You know the details. You do it. And then there came a time when I prayed, Lord, you know that I think she's done us wrong, but I may be wrong. If vengeance is necessary, you do it. And again, I found myself thinking, I serve a God who has forgiven all my sins, and they are many. And on the basis of that, I can begin to forgive her. He says, I tell this story not because I'm an expert about how to show forgiveness, but I do know that when in the power of the Spirit and the love of God, you work with it, you can take that truth about love off the page and see it work in your life. He writes, Alfred Lord Tennyson said of the Archbishop Cranmer, to do him a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. I want that to be true of you and I. We are better at it than we think we are because the Spirit of the living God lives in those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. The summary, I put them in 3 points, combined one, but just on from be able to love tomorrow at work, wherever life is your place. Remember you are loved, the love of Christ. Pray God's blessing over others and seek to see people as God does. Seek others' well-being instead of your vindication. Lord, I pray that and I confess that, Lord, loving this way, when we see your kind of love, all of us who are ready to say we were loving people confess that we're not. Lord, we want to be. We want to be more loving like you. And Lord, we know it begins by daily receiving that love and knowing. And the more we receive that love, the less it stings when people hurt us. But Lord, we want to live into that so we can live out of it. And that your name would be magnified not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of the people around us. And that your grace and mercy might be the testimony of the path of our life and the wake of our life. In Jesus' name, all of God's people prayed.